Let's start with some review. What have we been looking at? We've been looking at Jesus Christ, the mediator, who he is in his person. And we've been focusing on his two natures and one person. So he is truly God, and at the same time, he is truly human, and yet one person. So as I said last time, we are comfortable with, we are used to, this is familiar to us that we are all, each one of us, one person and one nature. That's who we are. That's how God made us. We're made up of those two things. We're made up of body and soul also. We're used to being, to having parts, to being a composite being. That's what we consider normal. So when we come face to face with the incarnation, it's not what we're used to. We don't talk about it a lot. It seems strange to us. And this is unique. It's new. This has never been done before. There's nothing like this anywhere else in creation, that God would take to himself a human nature and be for us the mediator, the God-man, the one who dies for us and brings us to heaven. So there's two natures and one person. There's no confusion. There's no change in either nature. There's no division or separation. He is one person. And so Chalcedon, and that's what we looked at last time, the Council of Chalcedon, gives us language for how we talk about our Savior, for how we understand him. There's fences, if you will, put up around this doctrine that when we stay within the fences, we can have all kinds of conversations about the one person, the two natures, as long as we stay within the guidelines of Chalcedon and what we saw come from the scriptures. Outside of the guardrails, if you will, is heresy, is a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ such that we are no longer worshiping God, such that we are no longer understanding our salvation. And that's one of the things that we've seen over and over again with heresy. It's always a confusion about worship, or it's a confusion about salvation, or an argument about one of those two things. Well, no, that's why this is considered one of the four ecumenical councils. There's no more conversation about where the fences should go. The conversation is, how do we understand what's going on inside the fences? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Yep. Okay, so Chalcedon provides the fences for how we think and how we talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of Mary. Okay, so any questions on last week or the weeks before that, talking about the one person and two natures? You're all amazing theologians, and this is just latching onto this, and your week has been filled with wonderful meditation on. Okay, within the corral, if you will, within the family of those who agree with Chalcedon, we're going to look at some discussion between us and the Lutherans, and then we want to work through thinking about our Savior. So that's where we're going to go today. So this is what we're looking at here. Our creeds and our confessions help us to worship. They help us to worship. That's what they're there for. It's to... Over and over in the scriptures, we are compared with sheep, right? Not a very flattering comparison. But when are the sheep safe? When they're inside the fences. When they're outside the fences, that's where the wolves are, okay? Now, sometimes the wolves get in, and that's another issue. But the creeds and confessions are there to help us to worship God, to not fall into idolatry. Okay, so among those who agree and adhere to Chalcedon, the Lutheran and the Reformed, we have a discussion. We have arguments. We have different ways of talking about how we understand Jesus Christ. Now, these arguments can be fun. They can be interesting. They can be, what's the word? Well, when you have a family, sometimes you go a little bit over the top with the discussion. Okay. a spirited debate. Okay, so after Chalcedon, we talked about the story of Chalcedon and Leo the Great and the letter that he sent to Chalcedon that was adopted by the bishops there. After this, you end up with two schools of thought. Now, these two schools predate Chalcedon. They've been going along before we get to 451. And there's other things that are developed by these schools of thought that we're not going to get into. But these two schools of thought are Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria, I think. So Antioch and Alexandria. Now, Alexandria tends to be a little bit more allegorical in the way they interpret Scripture. So how many of you have heard of Origen? A few of you. Most of you. Okay, so Origen is this guy in Alexandria long before the Council of Chalcedon who says that we, in order to understand the Old Testament, I go first to the literal sense of the word, and if that doesn't help my heart and my soul, I go to the allegory next, and that's where I will feed my soul. Okay, I'm oversimplifying. but that's the way he approached Scripture. So Abraham goes to war with four or five kings to rescue Lot, his nephew, right? And he takes, I think it's 318 men with him. I didn't look this up ahead of time. So for Origen, he takes those numbers and he separates them out and he plays with them a little bit and he arrives at Israel and the disciples and some other things like that and gets to some spiritual nourishment from the numbers, all right? He says there's no spiritual nourishment from understanding Abraham going out to war. So he goes to the numbers for the allegory. Okay, so that's Alexandria. That's the way they're thinking. Antioch wants to follow the literal interpretation of the Scripture and stay there and work at understanding that in order to feed our souls and our hearts. So that's kind of the emphases here. Now what we find is that this emphasis crops up over and over again in the church. And so it comes down to our own day between the Lutheran church and the Reformed churches. Okay. So we have the two natures. We have the one person. We all agree to that. We understand that. We all agree with Chalcedon. But how do they relate to one another? Okay. How do they relate to one another? Did someone say something? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Oh, we say that they're being allegorical. But we'll get into what they say about us. You can see it right there. They call us the Calvinistic without. I think the point of that insult is that we don't have Christ with us in the Lord's Supper. But we'll get into that as we get there. Okay. So in our understanding of how the two natures relate to the one person, it's not that the attributes of one nature cross over to the other or relate to the other, but that the attributes of the two natures relate to the person. Okay? Let me draw this, see if I can draw this out for us. I don't know what that is. Yeah, but you're thinking like a Calvinist. No, it's okay. All right. So, in the Lutheran view and in the Reformed view. Is that not? Computers. Let me see if I can. Are we the British and they're the French? I don't know. I thought I'd fix that. I'm not the technologically adept pastor. Okay. That's a very famous painting of the Battle of Waterloo, just to let you know. All right. in the Lutheran view. So we have divine attributes, we have human attributes, and we talked about, you remember the two buckets that we had? What do we throw in the essential for to be a human being? And Irma's looking at me like I'm talking out of two heads now. So here we put all the divine attributes that you would normally think of, right? I'm not going to try to list those. And under human, you would put all the normal human attributes, yet without sin. We talked about that. And yet one person. Okay, so we all agree with Chalcedon. Okay. Now, what they say is that the divine attributes, some of them, can pertain to the human nature. But the human attributes do not cross over to the divine side. On the Reformed side, we say no. All right, so let's walk through this. The way this works out is with an argument over the Lord's Supper. So someone give me a basic definition of the Roman Catholic Church's position. They actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so we call that transubstantiation. So the Protestants, all the Protestants rejected that. It's absurd, and we're using that word on purpose, it's absurd that the molecules of the bread and the fruit of the vine would actually turn into flesh and blood, all right? Now, Luther loves this statement, this is my body. This is my body. He takes that very literally. This is maybe where the Alexander Antioch thing breaks down. So he's trying to figure out how to reconcile where Rome has gone wrong with this statement of Jesus that this is my body. And so he comes up with this term, or not this term, he comes up with this idea that we now call, you may have heard of this, consubstantiation. And I forgot how to spell it. Wow. Is that close? Okay. So in the prayer of blessing, so before we have the Lord's Supper, we have our time of meditation. Before we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, one of the pastors prays that this would not be merely an eating of bread and a drinking of the fruit of the vine, right? That this actually accomplishes something. All right, so in that prayer of blessing, in the Lutheran churches, Christ's body is actually present with, what are the words? With, around, and among the bread and the wine, okay? So that's that word con. If you've taken any Latin, it's with. How does that happen? How does that take place? Well, the divine attribute of omnipresence, that God is in all place, is everywhere, all right, is brought to the human nature so that in all the churches around the world, when the elements are blessed, Jesus Christ is bodily present with that bread and that wine. Now, are you confused because I didn't make sense or because you're all reformed already? Both. Okay. In no way does this mean that the divine nature is any way limited by Christ's human nature, okay? So they're not saying that. And they're not saying that all the attributes of the divine are brought over to the human. You remember the problem with that we've seen? What's the problem with that? It's mixture, and that messes with our salvation, right? So the Lutherans are not saying that. They're saying that this divine attribute of omnipresence is brought to the human nature so that Christ can be with his churches in the Lord's Supper, so that we can actually partake of Christ. Right. Yeah, that's the conclusion of the argument. Yep. No, that means I'm actually on the right track and you're able to follow with me. Okay. All right, so the consubstantiation language comes in later. This is Luther's attempt to get at what's going on in the Lord's Supper with what's going on with the two natures in the person. So he's trying to work these things together. Calvin particularly and the other Reformed come along and say, it cannot be that there's a mixture of the divine and the human natures. Okay, if we're mixing the divine and the human natures, we're not really holding to Chalcedon. All right, and so do you remember the two protagonists that we talked about? Probably a better way to do it. Okay. So we think that they're a little bit too much like Eutyches, right? That they're confusing the natures. They think we're a little bit too Nestorian, that we're separating the divine from the human too far. All right? So these old arguments have continued through church history. And this is why in Georgetown there are Lutheran churches and there are Reformed churches. All right? Because we have a disagreement about how to talk about the two natures within the one person. All right. So for us, for on the Reformed side, as we come to the Lord's Supper, since Jesus Christ is truly human, and now they wouldn't disagree with that, but in the way we understand him, or the way we're speaking about him, because he's truly human, part of being a human being is that you're not omnipresent. Part of being a human being is that you're in one place at one time. Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, is not traveling through, jumping back and forth in time. He's not in heaven and here with us. He is ascended to heaven, and he's there bodily. So in the Lord's Supper, that language of "this is my body" is not meant to indicate that we are somehow chewing on Jesus' body, all right? It indicates to us the significance of the sign and the sacrament that when we actually eat the bread, the Holy Spirit comes to us when we do this by faith and gives us grace, because he's uniting us in a true, real, spiritual way to Jesus Christ, especially in terms of his humanity. What that means for us is that we have a guarantee that we will be with Christ, that we are saved, and we need that because we're human beings. That's a little bit more in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but that's what's going on the Reformed side. Okay, any questions? Do I need to say it again a different way? Yeah, go ahead. According to his human nature?
Well, no, it's different in time and space from the time that he was on earth to when he ascended to heaven. Because even being a Lutheran for years, I never seen, found, or heard from the pulpit that they believe Christ could be, while he was on earth, only present.
Sure.
Christ says, you know, I send forth the Holy Spirit who can do more work, you know,
Yeah. And we're not dealing with it in a sermon necessarily. We're dealing with it in a time of education. That's Well, they would never deny that Jesus Christ has ceased to be truly human. And I think the way they deal with it is they use the Holy Spirit. It says that Christ has the Holy Spirit without measure. And I think that they see in the ascension more of that taking place so that he's able to be with us in the Lord's Supper. Yeah, without rejecting Chalcedon, to maintain that he is truly human, and also to understand the Lord's Supper in this way. I think so, if I'm understanding them correctly. But we also see the Holy Spirit at work in the Lord's Supper as a vital part of that. So there's not a huge breach here between the two of us. Right. Well, we would say it's in his body, but it's brought to us spiritually. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah, it's probably, it could be. It's probably more a seminary level. Yeah. Well, we have a lot in common with the Lutherans, the evangelical Lutherans, and the historical Lutherans. In fact, when the Protestant Reformation was going on, the Reformed churches were saying, we stand with Luther. Oh. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. I would think that they would use that language, but I don't know that they do for sure. I know that's very common in the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. Did they use that? Okay, so, yeah. So, yep. Yeah. Right, there you go. But that's always the issue. That's the differences, and that's why we have confessions. They help us sort out the definition of the words that we're using. Yep. Maybe that's why they just throw out the insult and then we get all upset and we talk about the differences and they're like, whatever. Yeah, go ahead, Jess. Because we're talking about salvation and worship. And when you talk about salvation and worship, it becomes extremely important. Okay. Okay. As far as the Lutherans having a problem with our understanding of him not being with us bodily. Is that?
I think I understand the delivery.
Okay, go ahead.
Why go there? I think
okay.
the answer
we tend to read Luther and think, oh yeah, he lives in the same time as us. He's easy to understand. Luther believes in goblins and demons in the attic. Okay, he's living in a medieval world, if you will. All right, and he has grown up hearing, "This is my body," so he takes that very literally. Right, and so he's trying to wrestle with a way to understand it without falling into the same trap as the Roman Catholics, who are saying that if a mouse eats the body of Christ, it's a problem. All right, and they take the bread and they walk it through the streets so that people can worship the bread. All right, that's what's going on in the context of Luther, and so Calvin is raised not necessarily in that kind of world. He's raised in the world of the university, where we have arguments about which document comes from where and why that's important and how we understand that. And we learn the Latin and the Greek. And I mean, Luther's also learning that, but it is a different world. And so Calvin comes at this and he goes, if we do this, if we walk down this road that Luther is having us walk down, we're going to be messing with Chalcedon. We're going to be misunderstanding his true humanity. And we're going to be misunderstanding his true divinity. And that leads to a misunderstanding of salvation. It did. There's an event. I think that's how you spell it. The Marburg Colloquy, where Zwingli got together with Luther, and this was the sticking point. How do we understand the Lord's Supper? Can we unite and make a united front of all one church against Rome in order to survive? They get into the middle of the argument, and Luther has gotten there ahead of time, and he scrawled in chalk on the table. And he's sitting there at the table, and he's pounding on it. This is my body. Luther's not a quiet guy. And Zwingli's, he can't do anything at that point. How do you argue with something like that? And so that's why we have a Lutheran church and a Reformed tradition. All right? Okay. Let's turn back to a helpful way of understanding our position based on how we talk about the two natures in one person. So let's turn to our catechism. This is the Heidelberg Catechism. It's also been adjusted and issued as a Baptist catechism, which is called the Orthodox Catechism. So either one of these are very good documents. The Baptist one will, of course, give you a helpful way of working out our understanding of believers' baptism and the covenants, that kind of thing. The thing that's helpful about the Heidelberg is its structure. It shows us how we're guilty before God, what God has done to save us, his grace, and how we respond in gratitude. So it's a very wonderful catechism. Okay, so it gets to this issue of his two natures and his one person. How understand you, again, older language, how understand you that he ascended into heaven? So we're dealing with this topic of the ascension. So we've been talking about the incarnation. As we think about his two natures in one person, and as we move into the ascension, we begin to have this discussion with our brothers and sisters in the Lutheran tradition. How understand you that he ascended into heaven, that Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and yet still is there for our sakes, and will be until he come again to judge the living and the dead. Okay? So where is Jesus? He is in heaven. What is he doing? He's waiting there for us to come back and get us. Okay? Now, he's not just sitting around. But if he's a true human being, heaven must be a place. He has to eat, all right? He has to drink. Now, it's easier to think of this in terms of Elijah. Is it Elijah or Elisha? Elijah? No, the crows bringing food to him. I think that was Elisha. Yeah. I always get them confused. All right. It's easier to think of this in terms of God providing for Jesus Christ according to his human nature than it is to think that there's some change in the human nature. Okay. Let's not get Star Trek on our doctrine. All right. Okay. It's not Christ with us then, is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he hath promised. Okay, so this is the issue. If we're right and Luther's wrong, how do we understand Jesus Christ being with us? Christ is true God and true man, and so according to his manhood, he is not now on earth. He is separated from us. There's a real separation. There is a real sacrifice, a real loss. And his being separate from us. There is something to look forward to, a real joy to look forward to when we will see him. Christ is true God and true man, so according to his manhood, he is not now on earth, but according to his Godhead, his majesty, Godhead is a term for divinity, his majesty, his grace and spirit, he is at no time from us. All right, so do you see how we're being careful to think properly and to talk carefully about who Christ is? To talk carefully about his two natures and his one person. Okay, are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled asunder? So what are they getting at? They're getting at this old argument about Nestorius, okay? This old argument that was settled at Chalcedon, okay? Are not the two natures pulled asunder? So that's what Luther alleges about our position. If his humanity be not wheresoever his divinity is. Okay, do you hear that language? Wherever his divinity is, there his humanity is. It's that language of omnipresence. It's that idea of him being with us in the Lord's Supper. No. For seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily, do you hear that language? It has to be this way. That the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to him, and yet it is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. So this language of without the bounds of his human, outside the bounds, outside of that restriction of finiteness. And that's where you get the Lutheran insult. Calvinism without. They're saying that we don't actually have Christ in the way they do. Okay. They're not saying we're not Christians, okay? Don't hear me wrong. His human nature, which he took to him, and yet it is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. So there is not a separation of the nature such that there are two persons. It's one person. All right. Any questions on that argument between us and Luther? Again, it's within the family. It's within Chalcedon. We're not saying that they're not true Christians. They're not saying that we're not true Christians. But we're doing this so that we can better think about how we talk about Jesus Christ. Okay. We have 5 minutes to go through the rest of the lesson. I think it's 45, 46, and 47, if you want to look it up. I pulled this off of the Orthodox Catechism, which didn't have the numbers. So it's the same thing, but okay. So we live in this age where it's assumed that the spiritual is not real, or and you have a lot of people who talk about being spiritual but not religious. So there's a basic misunderstanding of who God is, all right, when people talk like that. But we live in this age of materialism where what's real is what you can touch. What's real is what you can taste, what you can see, what you can measure. And so when you talk about Jesus Christ being with us in the Lord's Supper, that just doesn't make sense in our age, right? This idea that Jesus Christ could be both God and man, it doesn't fit, right? So in our day and age, if you get in a discussion with someone who's not a believer and they're talking about Jesus Christ, you get this language of, well, he was a good teacher or he was a good man. It was unfortunate that he was killed. It was a miscarriage of justice, those kind of things. But they will not agree that he is truly man and truly God. Okay? All right. I was going to get into how we sing songs at Christmas. and how we talk about Jesus Christ at Christmas. But we don't have time for that. So, chicken. No, I fully intended to open this can of worms and get into it. But we don't have time to do that today. So we were going to look at the little drummer boy. We were going to look at, what's the other one? Do you hear what I hear? Do you remember that one? Okay. I wasn't going to get into that one. go read Luke. She knew. O Holy Night. Did you know that O Holy Night was written by a Universalist, Unitarian minister? All right. Now the original was written by a Frenchman, and that one is full of good incarnational theology. So the minister, the Unitarian minister, came along and whitewashed it and got rid of all that stuff. And anyway. Then we were going to go look at some hymns that we have in our hymnal. All right, there's good theology in those hymns. So I will just commend that to you. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, especially. And we have time to look at that. Let's go do that. Steve, did you do a lesson on that? Yes. Okay. Let's go. Let's look at these good hymns. Turn to 155. Yeah, no, I won't inflict that upon you. 155, now notice who the author is. It's Martin Luther, right? So we have these discussions with the Lutherans, but we agree about the two natures in one person as far as Chalcedon goes. Now notice what he does here, how he goes back and forth talking about the two natures, and yet he's always talking about the one person, okay? All praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. He doesn't cease being God as he has assumed our true nature, a true human nature. Once the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. Okay. Let's turn over to 169. This author also uses this mystery to bring us to worship and adoration. So the first, all the verses work this way. The two, is it stanzas? The two stanzas at the beginning address Jesus Christ according to his human nature, what he's accomplished for us in salvation, and that. And then the last two stanzas address our Savior according to his divine nature and how he saved us in that. So who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable shelter, coldly in a manger laid? And tis the, come down to the next stanza, tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path has trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. So very careful with the language about speaking about Jesus Christ and yet bringing us face to face with this mystery of the two natures, that he is truly God and truly man. So bringing us to worship. So when we sing Christmas hymns, we need to be thinking carefully about what they're teaching and communicating to us about our Savior. We don't want to just sing them unthinkingly. 168. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's skip down to verse 2. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late, that is just now in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail, the incarnate, that means enfleshed, deity. So very good, very rich language about his two natures, and yet it's the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we have these hymns in our hymnal. This is why we sing these hymns. This is why it's very helpful in our worship. And that's why we want to think carefully while we're doing it. So that's paragraph two in our confession. We'll be heading into the rest of our lessons on the one person before we come to the works of Jesus Christ in paragraph eight. But again, this is getting back to our salvation. This is getting back to Jesus Christ being the perfect mediator so that he is truly God and truly man, so that he is able to accomplish the salvation that we need accomplished for us. And this is the promise and guarantee for us that there is one in heaven now who bears our true nature, so that one day we will be with him. We will see Jesus Christ and we will worship him forever, free of sin. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for exercising our minds with these truths. We do ask that by your Holy Spirit working in us, we would come to a greater and greater understanding of who our Savior is. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would lead us in adoration and worship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.